verse 23 through 32. And by read as follows. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wife be to her, to their own husband in everything. Husband, love your wife, even as Christ had also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spots or wrinkles or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wife as their own body. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man even yet had hated his own flesh, but nourish and cherish it, even as the Lord, the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bone. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined into his own wife, and they shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak with the concerning Christ and the church.
This passage is very significant to our study because it describes the relationship that Christ has with the church as the husband and wife relationship, a very close relationship and one that we ought to honor. But the attitude that many have toward the church has digressed from what it is described in the Scriptures. As we read in the Scriptures, we must note that the church is described as precious, as something that cost something. Usually we measure the value of something by what it cost, or perhaps by who gave it. When we think of the church, we want to note what it cost. We want to note who gave it. As God gave His Son, as was mentioned a moment ago in the observance of the Lord's Supper, that we might have the privilege of enjoying the salvation that's offered in Christ, offered in the church. The church, beloved, is precious, and we need to so think of it. There are many who believe that the church is really unnecessary, that the church, as it's described in the New Testament, is outdated. But somehow we need to change the church and change the way that the Bible teaches us and change it into something that is more adaptable and more pleasing to men. Beloved, that's just simply not so. Sometimes when we talk about what some have turned the church into, we offer illustrations of what it has become in many places. And I fear sometimes that when I talk about illustrations that some may perceive it to just be that, just Mick talking about illustrations. There are those, however, who believe that you ought not to call anybody's name. You ought not to identify anything in specific terms. And I differ with that way of thinking. I believe that when somebody publicly and boldly declares something and affirms it to be true, if indeed it is not true, that it needs to be exposed. I'm firmly convinced that when someone sends out advertisements, sends them far and near, advertising a particular function in which they are engaging, that if there's something that the Scriptures teach that does not coincide with, we need to expose that. And I believe that's true regarding the precious nature of the church. I receive advertisements like this all the time. I don't post them. Sometimes I use them to illustrate a point. And so I'm using this one in our study this morning to simply introduce the things that I want to talk with you about. I know when I put this on the chart that there's some very small print, and I wish that I could magnify that so that you could see it. Perhaps I should have placed that chart in your notes, but it was small. If you want a copy of it, I'd be happy to provide. No, I won't be happy to do that, but I will provide you one. And you can look at it in greater detail. I have it with me. If you want a copy, we can send a bunch to the printer. And you can know what's on this. But I want to tell you what's on it. You can see from where you're seated the picture of a gentleman up here, a young boy holding a basketball. Can you not see that? Can you see this one over here where they're engaged in a basketball game? Can you see perhaps over here where this particular flyer, maybe you can't see that, but it's a quotation from Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 1. Remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Brethren, I would challenge you to go back to Ecclesiastes and read the whole book. But focus your attention on the closing verses of chapter 11 and read through chapter 12. And bless your sweet heart, you'll see that this is a gross abuse of this passage. When the writer says, remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth, he's not talking about playing basketball. He's not talking about many of the things that we often think of when we think of youth. But if you look carefully at this, again, you probably can't see it from where you're seated. But you'll note who this is hosted by, and I'd be happy to make a copy where you can read that, but it says it includes breakfast, lunch, and a t-shirt. You'll also notice on this particular advertisement, I know you can see this, as it's advertised, fun, or food and fun. Now, beloved, this is an advertisement that is sent out by a particular church in San Diego, California. I want to suggest to you that this is a perversion of what the church is. When we read in the Scriptures about the precious nature of the church, it is so foreign from what many believe that it is almost become unrecognizable. It has become, in so many places, nothing more than the Church of Christ denomination. And beloved, Jesus didn't die for that. When we read about the church, it is precious. It is precious because of who gave it. When you read in your Bible in Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13, Jesus raised the question, who do men say that I am? And it was answered, some say that you're Elijah, one of the prophets, John the Baptist. But Jesus said, but whom say ye that I am? Simon Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responded to that, and he said, I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Who does it belong to? Belongs to Christ. Who died for it? Jesus did. And he said, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Who does it belong to? Jesus said, it's mine. What did he describe it as being? It's my church. He didn't describe it as a denomination. He did not describe it as a plurality of various differing kinds and types of churches. He said, it's my church. He spoke of it in singular terms. Also, he said, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Again, Jesus is talking about something that's unique, something that is peculiar, something that belongs to Him. Jesus was not talking about denominationalism. He was not talking about Church of Christ churches. Jesus was talking about the singularity of that which belongs to Him. And I want us to see, brethren, that that's precious. When Jesus said, I will build my church, He was not talking about a particular physical structure. Sometimes we hear folks speak of going down to the church and doing this or that. Or we'll gather together down at the church as if we're talking about a particular building. When Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church, we need to think people. The word church in and of itself comes to us from a term, ecclesia, that simply means the called out ones. The called out ones. It's important to note that the term in and of itself has no particular religious significance. The term church simply means called out. The called out ones. It's used in Acts chapter 7 and in verse 38, where Stephen referred to the church in the wilderness. It was used in that connection to talk about the called out ones that belong to God of the nation of Israel. We see that term also used in Acts chapter 19. In Acts chapter 19, where there was a great disturbance in the city of Ephesus. Demetrius, the silversmith, had stirred up the silversmiths, those who made the shrines, to the worship of the goddess Diana. And in stirring them up, they likewise stirred up the people. And there was a great uproar in that city, to the extent, in verse 32, that some cried one thing, and some another. It tells us, for the assembly was in confusion, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. They were just in a, what we might refer to as a mob. Now this mob of people spoke in opposition to the things that the Apostle Paul was teaching. And in verse 32 of this text, verse 32, it says, some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly. There's our word, ecclesia. Here were those who were called out of the city of Ephesus. They had a common thought, and that was to object to the things that Paul was preaching and to uphold the temple and the goddess of Diana. Further in this text, dropping down to verse 38, it says, if therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen that are with him have a matter against any man, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls, let them accuse one another. But if ye have anything, or ye seek anything about other matters, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. Do you see that? There's our word, ecclesia. This particular town clerk, as we sometimes refer to him, rebukes this angry mob and says, if you have something that needs to be settled, settle it in the assembly. Here is a civic group, much like our civic courts, that were appointed to settle this matter. Here was a called out body of people whose responsibility it was to settle civil disputes. And then in verse 40, he said, for indeed we are in danger to be accused concerning this day's riot, there being no cause for it, and as touching it, we shall not be able to give account of this concourse. When he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. There's our word again, ecclesia. And here it refers to this mad, angry body of people. The word is not uniquely used regarding the Lord's church, but it is used that way in a host of passages. For example, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we learn that those who belong to God are called out by the gospel. The church, then, is that ecclesia, that called out body of people that belong to the Lord. When Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, that's what he's talking about. Now, beloved, was he talking about an organization that has the authority to set forth a basketball game or a tournament? This particular tournament that I advertised or noted on the advertisement a few moments ago is a 3-on-3 tournament. And it tells us that trophies would be given out to those involved in that 3-on-3 tournament. I received an advertisement not long ago about a fishing derby that was sponsored by a local Church of Christ down south of here. Now, friend, if we can have a basketball tournament, why can't we have a fishing tournament? Let me ask you, did Jesus die for that? Is the church of such little significance that it can engage in such lowly activities? As we see Christ giving Himself on the cross, that we might enjoy the remission of our sins. The apostle, writing to those in Rome, talked about their being baptized into the body of Christ. In Romans chapter 6, in verse 3, familiar text, he said, "Or are ye ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life." Paul said we're baptized into the death of Christ. What did Jesus shed in His death? He gave His blood. When you are baptized into the death of Christ, you are baptized into the blood of Christ that redeems you, and you're called out of the world, and He adds you to His spiritual body, the church, of which He is the builder. Now, friend, when Christians, those who have been baptized into Christ, agree to work and band together in a local area, we refer to that as a local church for illustration purposes in Acts the 11th chapter. When the church in Jerusalem learned that the word had been preached in Antioch, the text tells us that they sent Barnabas as far as Antioch. Well, what was the church in Jerusalem? It was a local church. When you read further in Acts chapter 11, beyond verse 22, you'll read beginning at verse 26, "And he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that even for a whole year they were gathered together with the church and taught much people." The term church is used in this context to talk about the local church in Jerusalem, to talk about the local church in Antioch, the church. We notice in Revelation chapter 2 that John addresses the seven churches of Asia Minor. Here he's speaking of local churches. We see that in the local sense there were to be elders appointed, as we see in Philippians chapter 1, the organizational structure of the church addressed. The bishops or elders and deacons and saints. Here is the local church. When you are baptized into Christ, you become a part of the large church universally. But you may join a local church with which to work and function as a member of that local body. And friend, it is to that end that as the Apostle Paul has traveled through Macedonia and down into Achaia, where he is in Corinth, he writes the Roman letter. And having traveled through those areas, he then sends the letter to Rome, and he says, "The churches of Christ salute you." He sends greetings from these local churches. Now, as we think about the church and how that the church is precious, it's important that we define our terms. What does the word precious mean? It comes to us from a word that, according to Thayer's Dictionary of Greek Words, held as of great price, that is precious, metaphorically held in honor, esteemed especially dear. Well, that's how we use the term, is it not? The church is precious because it is bought with the blood of Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 1, reading beginning in verse 18, Peter said, "Knowing that ye were redeemed, not with corruptible things, with silver or gold, from your vain manner of life, handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot, even the blood of Christ." Purchased, redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 4, the writer says, "Unto whom coming a living stone, rejected indeed of men, but with God elect precious." This text is describing the Christ that was rejected of men, but considered precious by God. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 4, the apostle Peter, discussing the promises that God has made unto us, describes them as exceeding great promises. Prior to that, look at the word precious. The promises that God has made are indeed to be held in honor, especially dear. The word precious I found interesting in preparing this particular lesson. In Hebrews the 13th chapter and in verse 4 is used to describe the marriage relationship. For there he said, let marriage be had in honor among all. That word honor is our word precious. Marriage is precious. As we look at the attitude that many today have about marriage, we see the disregard with which it is held. We see the same disregard expressed toward the church when the church takes on the identity of a denomination. Beloved, the church is special. It's precious. In Romans chapter 12 and in verse 10, Paul instructs those who are brethren in honor preferring one another. There's our word, precious. Our brethren are precious to us. There's another word that is translated oftentimes precious and helps us to see the great value of that word. You remember in Matthew the 13th chapter and in verse 46, there was a certain man who was a merchant, and he found a pearl that was described as of great price. It was a goodly pearl, verse 45. He said, and having found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. How valuable was this pearl? This man recognized that it was precious. It was to be held in high esteem, more than anything else that he had, willing to give up everything that he might have it. In John chapter 12, we read of Mary, John chapter 12, where the text tells us, beginning in verse 1, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus raised from the dead. Just a side point here. Beginning in chapter 12 of the book of John, you're reading of the last week of Jesus' life. The significance of this introductory statement is very important to us. As Jesus is now facing the cross, the purpose for which he came into the world. And in verse 2 it says, so they made him a supper there, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at meat with him. Mary, therefore, took a pound of ointment, a pure nard, very precious, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples that should betray him, saith, Why was not this ointment sold for 300 shillings and given to the poor? Now this he said, not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and having the bag, took away what was put therein. Now let's pause for a moment. This doesn't have perhaps much significance to us just simply in the reading of the text unless we know what a shilling was. A shilling was worth a great deal of money. In fact, 300 shillings, I'm told, was the equivalent of a year's wages. How much money you make in a year? Do you think it would be worth a bottle of perfume? A year's wages for a bottle of perfume. And this woman, Mary, used that to anoint the feet of Jesus. You see why it was precious? It was of great value. It was very expensive. And she used it to anoint the Lord's feet. You see why then that Jesus responded to Judas in verse 7 when he says, suffer her to keep it against the day of my burial. He said, for the poor ye have always with you, but me ye have not always. Mary has done a profound thing. She has used a year's worth of perfume to anoint the feet of Jesus and to wipe his feet with her hair. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 7, faith is described as more precious than gold. Precious is important. When we use the word today, we sometimes refer to Webster's dictionary definition to get an English take on what this word means. And he likewise says it's of great value or high price, like precious jewels or like a friendship. You ever tell somebody, I cherish your friendship? You recognize how value it is. You treasure it because it is of great value. Webster tells us that an antonym of precious is cheap. You want to think of the church as cheap? No, no. The church is precious. Why is it precious? Because of the purchase price. In Acts chapter 20, in verse 28, as the Apostle Paul is reviewing the work that he did with the Ephesians, speaking here to the Ephesian elders in the city of Miletus, he said, "Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood." When we consider something of value, can you think of anything of greater value than the church? Purchased with the blood of Christ. Again, price determines value oftentimes. As this man found a particular pearl, and he sold all that he had in order that he might gain it. Jesus said that there's no greater love than a man would lay down his life for his friends. Can you think of anything more valuable than the blood of Christ? That was what was offered for the Lord's church. You see now, a very, very significant thought is, if you're not in the church, then Christ's blood was in vain for you. The purchase price was just throwing it into the wind. The church is precious. Well, why is it precious? It's precious because the blood of Christ was offered for your redemption. We've talked about the word redeem and redemption in times gone by. And we noted that there are two elements at least involved in redemption. One is the purchase price, as if one was purchasing a slave. But secondly, we noted the actual time of deliverance. We note that the purchase price of our redemption was the blood of Christ. We are delivered from the bondage of our sin when we are baptized into Christ. Sin is presented as slavery and sinners as slaves. In John chapter 8, Jesus said in verse 32, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And those Jews responded, "We are Abraham's seed and have never yet been in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" Well, that was a lie. They had been in bondage ever since the nation began down in the land of Egypt. And at the very time the statement was made, they were become or subjugated by Rome. That was a false statement, but nonetheless, Jesus was not speaking of that kind of bondage. He said, "Every man that committeth sin is the bondservant of sin." You've become the slave of sin. Now you want to be redeemed, set free from the bondage of sin. Beloved, that necessitated the blood of Christ, the purchase price. In order then that deliverance might be yours. In Romans, the 6th chapter, beginning in verse 16, Paul said, "Know ye not that to whom ye present yourselves as servants unto obedience, his servants ye are, whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But thanks be to God that whereas ye were servants of sin, ye became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto ye were delivered, and being made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness." When were they made free from sin? In verses 3 and 4, when they were baptized into his death and raised to walk a new life. They were made free from sin. They were delivered. You see why now the apostle writing to the Galatians was so upset when there were some who were binding the practice of circumcision on Gentiles who were coming to Christ. He said, "For freedom did Christ set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and be not entangled again in a yoke of bondage." That's what law by itself, no grace considered, does to you. When you commit sin, you're held in bondage. But where is redemption to be found? In our Romans or Ephesians study. In Ephesians chapter 1, one of the spiritual blessings found in Christ is redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. That's in Christ. But the church, you see, is purchased by the blood of Christ. To be in Christ is to be in His body. And to be in His body is to be in the church. If you're not a part of that, then the great, tremendous purchase price for you was in vain. The Apostle Paul, writing to those in Rome, said that our justification is provided by the blood of Christ. In Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 20, Paul writes, "Because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For through the law cometh the knowledge of sin." Paul said, "You are not justified by law keeping." Why? Because you didn't keep the law. You can't claim to be free because you've transgressed God's law. But in verse 21 he says, "But now apart from the law, a righteousness of God hath been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ and all them that believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to show His righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God, for the showing, I say, of His righteousness at this present season, that He might Himself be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Christ." Notice in verse 24 that we are justified by His grace. But what makes that possible? The propitiation, the offering of His blood, that God might be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Christ. Paul amplifies that in the Roman letter in the 5th chapter in verse 9, where he said, "Much more then, being now justified by His blood, shall we be saved from the wrath of God through Him." No justification without the blood of Christ. The purchase price gives you the privilege of justification, that is, acquittal, allowing you to go free. And bless your heart, we need justification. Because without the grace of God, there is only condemnation. Paul said, "In Christ, there is no condemnation." We can be forgiven of past sins in Christ. You see, because we cannot be justified by law keeping. Paul said that's the only way you can be justified under a system of law. You have to keep it perfectly. But you didn't do that. But as Jesus' blood purchased the church, making the church precious, if you're not in the church, Jesus, for you, died in vain. What a tremendous price. But as far as you're concerned, you count it as nothing. You see, the blood purchased reconciliation, and we need reconciling. In the Ephesian letter, in chapter 2, beginning at verse 13, Paul writes, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye that once were far off are made nigh in the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who made both one and break down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that He might create in Himself of the two one new man, so making peace." No reconciliation without the blood of Christ. We need reconciling because we need to be saved. What is it that sin does to us? In Isaiah chapter 59 in verses 1 and 2, it separates us from God. We need to be brought back into a right relationship with God. Can't have it without the blood of Christ. The apostle Paul, writing in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, said, beginning in verse 19, "To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not reckoning unto them their trespasses, and having committed unto us the word of reconciliation. We are ambassadors, therefore, on behalf of Christ, as though God were entreating by us. We beseech you on behalf of Christ, be ye reconciled to God." Reconciliation is essential. Can't have it, though, without the blood of Christ. As the body is the church, and reconciliation is the body, then reconciliation is possible only in the church, purchased by the blood of Christ. But suppose you're not in the church. You're not reconciled. You gain no benefit from such a high price that was paid for you. You see, the church is precious. Why? Because the blood of Christ purchased for you sanctification. In the reading just a few moments ago, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, the writer says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for it, that He might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the Word. Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for it, that you might be sanctified. To be sanctified is to be set apart, to be made pure, to be free from the guilt of sin. We need that, brethren. We've got to be sanctified. Those in the wicked city of Corinth, the writer describes, beginning in verse 9 through verse 11, what they were in that wicked city. They were fornicators. They were adulterers. They were homosexuals. You name it, it existed in Corinth. In that city, in the temple of Aphrodite, there was housed 1,000 prostitutes to be used in worship to the idol. And I fear sometimes when we think of prostitutes, we think of females in the temple that were used for that. You read, if you would, brethren, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. And note the word effeminate, abusers of themselves with men. The practice of homosexuality was rampant in the city of Corinth. Yes, we need sanctification, set apart from the wickedness of the world. But we're sanctified by the washing of water with the Word. We're set apart. Sanctified when we are washed, cleansed, made right, purified. Saul of Tarsus. Why do you suppose Ananias told Saul to arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins? Saul needed to be sanctified. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 18, it's not a surprise to us that he arose and was baptized. We're baptized into the death of Christ, where we benefit from the purchase price, His blood. You see, those who are not in the church, Christ did it all in vain. Such a tremendous price to purchase something of great value that you don't see the need to be a part of. Something's wrong with that. The church is described as the body of the saved. Those in Acts chapter 2 who were taught that Jesus of Nazareth, the one you crucified, is indeed both Christ and Lord. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and asked, "What shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins." Verse 41, those that gladly received His Word were baptized. What did they become a part of, my friend? The Lord added them to the church. He shed His blood in order that He might purchase them, set them apart to be a part of His church. You see, those who are purchased by the blood of Christ are redeemed, justified, reconciled, sanctified. But if you're not in the church, you're not a part of that. The tremendous price that was paid for you, He died in vain. You see, in the text that was read in your hearing, the church is to be presented a glorious church. That is, adorned in pure and splendid raiment as a bride. Husbands, when you married your wife, did you consider her of great price? The same term, by the way, is used to describe wives as was used to describe the precious blood of Christ. You do your homework on that. And read in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7 and compare that to 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 18 and 19. Same word. Indeed, our wives ought to be considered precious. Thayer tells us that's also used to discuss freedom from sin. That's what the church is. The church is that body of people that are free from the bondage of sin. And if you're not in that, you are not so honored to be presented a glorious church. As far as you're concerned, Christ died in vain. And we mentioned a moment ago that the term church is used to describe universally all of those whose sins are forgiven, those that the Lord has added to the body of saved people. But it's also used in a local sense. And even in a local sense, we need to see that the church is precious. As Paul writes to the church in Philippi, he says to them in chapter 1 and in verse 27, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or be absent, I may hear of your state, that ye stand fast in one spirit and one soul, striving for the faith of the gospel, In a local church, we strive together for the things that are right. In Romans chapter 12, Paul said, "Rejoice with those that rejoice. Weep with those that weep." Do we not have that kind of relationship in a local church? Furthermore, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul said, as he describes the body of Christ there in Corinth, he said, "We're members one with another." He said, "Where one member suffers, all suffers. Where one member is honored, all are honored." Why? Because we're members of the same body. What's then our responsibility one to another? To build up, to edify, to try to keep each other doing the right things. In Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 1, Paul said, "Brethren, if any be overcome in a trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Well, why would we do that? Because we're a part of a local church and we care for each other. It's precious to us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, concerning the evil environment in which the church in Corinth existed, one among them had so sinned that he had taken his father's wife. Paul said such sin does not even exist among the Gentiles. That's quite a powerful statement to say in Corinth. And here you've got a problem in the church that was uncharacteristic of the city of Corinth. And they were told to exercise discipline, not to keep company with that brother, to the end that he might repent. Now, recognizing the precious nature of a local church, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 8, thanked God for his brethren. Why? Because they're precious. And I find it remarkable that in almost every epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote, you just read the beginning and noted that he was thankful for his brethren. Mentioned in almost every epistle, thankful for his brethren. Why do you suppose that's true? Paul understood the church is precious. It's precious. That's what the church is. It's purchased with the blood of Christ. My friends, we must let the church be distinct as the church. As a bride is adorned for her husband, so let the church be adorned to glorify its head, even Christ. God gave His Son for it. That makes it precious. The Lord of glory died for it. That makes it precious. How then do we bring the church down from its lofty mission to serve the outward man and to abandon the interest of heaven for which Jesus died? You see, when we make the Lord's church nothing more than just another denomination, that's what we've done. You remember a moment ago as we cited Webster as an authority. And he talks about those things that are precious. And as an antonym, he gives the word cheap. What have we done to the church when we consider that Jesus shed His blood to purchase it? God gave the best of heaven in order that the church might exist. And we send out advertisements in the name of the church, advertising a 3-on-3 basketball tournament where there'll be prizes given to those who win. We've cheapened it. We've brought it down to nothing. We've made it serve man's interest, not God's. The church is nothing. Jesus shed the precious blood for absolutely nothing. My friend, that's wrong. That's just wrong. If you want to be a part of the Lord's church, you recognize its value. You recognize what He did for you. You recognize the shed blood and its value in order that your sin might be forgiven. And you will be added to that body of saved people for which He died, called the church. You believe that's so? You've got to turn from sin. Confess your faith. Be baptized into Christ. It's not a ritual. It's something you do to appropriate the precious blood that your sins might be forgiven. That's what the church is. And maybe you've done that and you've not lived faithfully. You need to read 1 John chapter 1. How that if you confess your sin, the blood of Christ will cleanse you from all sin. You can do that. As one who is a Christian who's erred, we can pray with you and for you that you can be restored to a place of faithfulness. The blood of Christ assures that's true. If you be subject to the Lord's invitation, we can help you make it known by coming to the front. While we stand, we'll sing this song.